I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. We come to the closing section of this long chapter. Start at verse 50 and read to the end. 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 50, Paul writes, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is another glorious section of this glorious chapter. I pray, Father, as we take it up this morning, words that have perhaps been read or heard by many in this room many, many times. And yet I pray, Father, just as we have many springs, many beautiful days, and yet we can take true delight in this spring and this beautiful day, I pray, Father, as we come fresh to this text, that it will be truly a blessing to us. Bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is the final section of this long chapter, the chapter that began with Paul's articulation of what I call the bedrock facts of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was raised on the third day for us, as Paul says twice, according to the scriptures. And then as Paul begins to unfold from those things in the middle part of the chapter, he begins to make an argument. It's really a counter-argument. That is, in verse 12, he speaks of a wrong doctrine that is being articulated amongst some in Corinth. That is, some are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. That is, that we won't be raised. And Paul mounts a counter-argument to show that, in fact, just as Christ was raised, just as those bedrock truths are in fact true, so the inevitable consequence is that we who are in him will be raised. Not simply raised, that is, not simply stood up on our feet and made animate, but that we will be raised as part of a new creation, that Christ is the counterpoint to Adam, and that his work is not finished in simply causing us to be saved or causing us to be resurrected, but his work will not be finished until all of his enemies, including the last enemy, death, are brought underneath him, and then he can take the entire creation that he has redeemed and submit it to his Father so that, as he says in 28, God may be all in all. The section we considered last time, verses 35 through 49, Paul looked more directly at what was perhaps the underlying objection to the idea of our resurrection. The underlying objection to the idea that we would be raised was perhaps, what would that be like? Dead people walking around? What of those who were devoured by beasts? What of those that were burned? What of those who have been dead for decades or even centuries? What are they just going to be bones? What, as he says there in verse 35, with what kind of body will they come? What will be their condition? Paul's beautiful answer there that we looked at last time. He starts at the level of the physical, and he works deeper and deeper as he talks about the nature of our resurrected bodies, that they will by necessity correspond to what we are as born-again redeemed people and the world that we will inhabit, that our nature, our resurrected bodies, which will be physical, will yet correspond to a creation transformed and to a nature transformed and not exactly as they are now. Well, Paul continues in that theme here in the last section as he continues to talk about our resurrection. And I want to look at verses 50 through 58 in just two portions this morning. I first want to look at Paul's argument or his understanding of the necessity of our resurrection, and then secondly, the glory of our resurrection. So start there with the necessity. Paul says in verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What does he mean by flesh and blood? He means simply we as we are. He's not denying that we will have flesh. We know that in the resurrected body we will have a kind of flesh because Jesus does, and he's been resurrected, and he has flesh. He even offers to allow his disciples to explore it, to touch him. So he's not saying when he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he's not saying that we will not have a physical form. He's saying the physical form that we now have, that we understand now as flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, cannot enter into the things that are coming. That there's got to be a change. And Paul unfolds there in 51 and following what he calls a mystery, by which he means something unknown to his readers but being made known to them, the mystery that every single person that is in Christ, every Christian, will be transformed, whether dead or alive. The vast majority, as we clearly know from this perspective, the vast majority will be transformed by going through death, that is, by dying, being buried, and then when Christ comes, they will be resurrected in their new bodies, the bodies that he was describing in the previous section. But he says there, you know, by logical inference, there will be some that are alive, and they too will be transformed. They too will be transformed, whether they're dead or alive. In a moment, he says, in a twinkling of an eye, that literally, in an atom, the Greek word atomos means an indivisible unit of time, a split second, as it were. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, that is the final event, the coming of Christ, the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That is, Paul is not, as some have thought, he's not saying that he believed himself that he himself would still be alive when Christ comes. He doesn't have an opinion on that. Nobody in the Bible has an opinion on that, because the definitive opinion was given by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse when he says nobody knows when Christ is coming. He said nobody, no man, no angel, not even me. Not even the Son knows. So I don't think that Paul is asserting there that he thought himself that he would be alive. When he speaks of we, he just means we, the body of Christians. We, those who read this letter. Some will be alive when Christ returns. But whether you're dead or alive, you're going to be changed. If you're dead, you'll be raised. If you're alive, in that instant, you'll be transformed, and you must. You must be transformed. As he says in verse 53, the perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. They must. Why? Because we have to fit our nature, and we have to fit the sphere, the place, the age that we're going to live in. There's a profound connection between our resurrection, the transformation of us,
and the transformation of the entire creation. Paul gives a little more room to this thought in Romans. Romans chapter 8. In that chapter, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 11, he makes the connection, the same connection that he's making in 1 Corinthians 15, between the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection. And he makes the connection between the resurrection of Jesus and our own participation in that resurrection now, by the same Spirit being in us, and the promise of our eventual complete resurrection. So he says in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So that same Spirit is already in us, and it will lead to the resurrection of our mortal bodies. But then, later in this chapter, Romans 8, Paul draws the connection between our physical resurrections and the transformation of creation. Verses 18 and following, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Just it's a very rich passage, but you see what Paul is saying. He's saying that when Adam and Eve fell, when Adam and Eve rebelled and they brought sin and death within themselves, they didn't just bring it into themselves. They brought it into the entire creation of which Adam and Eve were God's rulers. They were placed over. You remember, everything is under them, in dominion under them. And when they brought it in, they brought it into themselves. They passed it on to all of us as their posterity, their children. But they also affected the entire creation. The whole creation is poisoned with sin and death, and it's groaning, and it feels it. Why is it that, you know, it's not just us who get sick and die. Everything dies. Every plant and animal dies. There are diseases that ravage, you know, whole species of animals. There's all kinds of species of animals that are extinct and that are gone. Why are there what we call natural disasters? What, I mean, do you need a better example of the earth groaning than an earthquake? When the plates, the tectonic plates of the earth, grind against each other and shake everything around them, when a volcano erupts and shakes everything, the whole creation has got something fundamentally wrong with it. And Paul says the same answer that is for us is for the whole. The whole creation is groaning and longing for its redemption. It has been subjected to futility. And Christ's work is to lift the curse from all. You remember the language of verse 28? That God may be all in all. We have to fit that new creation. We can't simply be resurrected as we are. We can't have the exact nature that we do now that is the same form. It wouldn't fit. We're going to live a different quality of life. And so we must have a corresponding form. A corresponding form. If you'll allow the simplest, humblest of illustrations, because of my sometime fascination with butterflies. There is no, I don't know of a better illustration in nature than the caterpillar and the butterfly. I don't know if you didn't know already, if I put a monarch caterpillar in one hand and a monarch in the other, who would ever think that they are related? I mean, the caterpillar, well, he's zippy in his stripes. He's kind of icky. And the monarch is kind of glorious. They're the same creature. And the caterpillar's form, his form, matches his existence. He's essentially a digestive tract with legs. That's almost all he is. His eyes are all but useless. He can hardly see anything but light and dark. He's got a whole set of legs at the back end called prolegs that all they're good for is holding on to something so he doesn't fall off. And his little six little true legs up front, they're just good for getting something to his mouth, which is about all his head is. And that's all he does. And if you have a quarter acre yard, you've got more than enough real estate for his entire existence. If it's a monarch, if you've got some milkweed plants on it, you really don't need a quarter acre. You can do it in on your porch. And yet when that caterpillar pupates, it goes through that transition, comes out as the adult, the little stupid prolegs are gone. The little stupid little forelegs, which could hardly do anything, are now long and thin. The mouth that could only chew and eat is gone, and now it's this long, slender tube for getting the nectar out of flowers. Its eyes can see colors that you and I can't even see. And glory of glory, it has wings. And in the case of a monarch, it will go hundreds of miles in its life. It not only will it, it has to. They're radically different because they are essentially living two different lives. They live in two realms, and we are in that same way. Our form now in this fallen Adamic world corresponds to it. It's a world of death, and we live in a body that is dying. And we are going into a world of life, and we must have a form that matches it. It's necessary. It's necessary. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal, that is, this dying person, must put on immortality. We must fit the world we go into. Simple enough. It's the latter part that is most intriguing of this section. From verses 54 to 58, I want you to think about the glory of our resurrection. He moves from the necessity to the glory, and the heart of what Paul says involves two partial, what I would call partial, free quotations from the Old Testament. They're partial in that they're just phrases, really. They're not whole verses. And they're free quotations, meaning he's not following word for word any known text. We know what he's quoting, but he's not following word for word any Hebrew or Greek text of the Old Testament. And some are very troubled when apostles do that. You shouldn't be troubled by that. They're under the same governing spirit as the Old Testament prophets, and they're taking the text of the Old Testament and they're using it by the Spirit to make, in this case, a truly glorious point. Take these two quotations. One is from Isaiah. The other is from Hosea. One we're going to look at very briefly, and one we'll look at in more depth. The first there in verse 54, Paul quotes a portion of Isaiah 25:8. So Paul writes, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Death is swallowed up in victory. That's the portion that he is taking from Isaiah 25:8. He's a little free in that the expression death is swallowed up is a direct quotation of Isaiah 25:8. If you're reading the King James in Isaiah, it will also say death is swallowed up in victory, but I think the translators there are looking more to Paul than to Isaiah in their translation. Really, the Hebrew is that death will be swallowed up forever. But Paul uses the word victory. There's a poetic meaning there. What does it mean to be death is swallowed up forever? Well, that is a victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. But either way, whether you see him making a poetic translation or simply taking the expression death is swallowed up and adding his own words in victory, either way, this is a rather straightforward use of Isaiah. That is, the context of Isaiah's expression in Isaiah 25 is the glorious prophecy and anticipation that Isaiah sets up that God's work for his people will involve the end of death. That's what it means in Isaiah, and that's what it means in Paul. That the work, in fact, essentially what Paul is saying is, you remember that promise of Isaiah's, that in the end of all things, that God would, his work for his people, his blessing of his people will involve the end of death. Paul is saying, we have that prophecy fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So his use of Isaiah is in complete line with the very way that Isaiah used that phrase. So it's quite straightforward. What is most intriguing to me is rather his use in verse 55 of Hosea. Paul there in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There's some changes here in what Hosea wrote. One is essentially cosmetic, that is, Hosea spoke of death and of the grave, or of death and Sheol. But Paul just says, O death and O death. But that's no substantive change at all. Sheol, or the grave, or other ways of speaking of death. More striking is he's brought in the word victory again. Hosea would have said, O death, where are your thorns? Or where are your plagues, by alternate translation, but Paul has translated that into victory. O death, where is your victory? Again, there's a poetic fit there. What are thorns, or what are plagues to death? They are its victory. When Adam and Eve fell, the curse upon the ground was to bring forth thorns. And when Adam and Eve fell, it brought death into the world, which is carried often by plague. So the victory of death is expressed in thorns or plague. So there's not as much of a problem with that in terms of poetic license. And you can see why he would, because he's now connecting these two verses together through that word. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Far more interesting to me in this use is to compare Paul's expression here with what was going on in Hosea. So I actually ask you to turn over to Hosea. If you're a little lost in the Old Testament, just find the big prophets. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you'll eventually find Ezekiel, and then Daniel, and then Hosea is next. And look at Hosea 13. This is the phrases he takes is from verse 14. And we need to consider that verse for a moment. And you need to bear with me while I talk to you a little bit about how you translate this verse. Hosea 13, 14. This I'm going to read to you out of my translation, which is the New American Standard, just the first part of the verse. It's presented as two questions. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? If you're reading the New American Standard, you have two questions. If you're reading the ESV, and it's an older ESV, you have two questions. If you're reading the King James, the NIV, or the more recent translation of the ESV, you don't have two questions. You have two statements. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. So which is it? Are they questions or are they statements? Well, if you just took those two sentences, those Hebrew sentences, and you took them out all by themselves and you just put them on a piece of paper, you would say that they are statements. That is, grammatically, they look like statements. In Hebrew, most questions begin with a particle, a little letter at the beginning that identify it as a question. And these don't have that. But there's more to be said than that. Because sometimes a sentence that looks like a statement can be a question in all kinds of languages. You went to the store is a statement. You went to the store. You went to the store? Same words. You went to the store? That's a question. So just stripped of all grammatical markers, there are not punctuation marks in Hebrew, by the way. There is that sometimes that interrogative particle. But a simple statement by inflection of tone in speech or by context can be and often is properly read as a question. So looking at this verse in Hosea 13, verse 14, are those first two sentences properly rendered as statements, I shall ransom them, I shall redeem them, or are they better rendered as questions, shall I ransom and shall I redeem them? Well, consider the context. The whole chapter, Hosea 13, the entire chapter from verse 1 to verse 16 are about God's coming judgment. His coming judgment on the northern kingdom, identified in verse 1 specifically as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the dominant leading tribe of the northern kingdom. The entire chapter is about the judgment coming upon them. The first three verses talk about their defining sin. It talks about their Baal worship. You remember when the northern kingdom started, Jeroboam the son of Nebat set up some idols, and they were worshipers of golden calves. It talks about here about kissing the calves. And then in verses 4 through 11, God looks back and says, it's always been this way. From the time I brought you out of Exodus, in which I've done everything for you, everything I could. As he says in verse 5, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. I did everything, and you have consistently rejected me. You have consistently rejected me, and I am fed up with it. And now he speaks to them, I will be to them like a lion. I will be like a leopard. I will be like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chests, he says. And he goes on, and he speaks of the building pressure of judgment. He speaks of Ephraim as someone who is pregnant, and the coming delivery is upon them, but the womb won't open. It's building to a disaster. Verse 13, he speaks about his foolish son. He is not a wise son. And then comes verse 14. Hear it as questions. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? He's had 13 verses saying, it's coming. Damnation is coming to you because of your sin. Shall I ransom them? Shall I redeem them from death? The answer is no. The answer is no. And God calls upon death to come and do its business. Oh, death, where are your thorns? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Those are not declarations of redemption. They're not declarations of salvation. They are questions that are answered that there will be no redemption. I will hide compassion from my sight. And then the last two verses tell us exactly what's going to happen, and not only what will happen, but from our perspective, what has happened. The Assyrians come, and God does not intervene. He does not save them. He allows the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom away, and they never come back. That's what's going on in Hosea. If you translate those as statements, which I feel the urge to because it matches Paul a little better, then you have these two weird statements, or this partial verse about redemption in the midst of 16 verses that are all about an irresistible judgment that is coming. You say, is there no grace, Pastor? Well, yeah, it's in chapter 14, but that's not in chapter 13. Chapter 13, it is all about judgment. And what is going on particularly is God is calling upon death to come. and do its work. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. If that is correct, and I am most certain that it is correct, that Hosea is presenting God's judgment, then is Paul, when he quotes that very passage to make a point about God's mercy, is he being somewhere between disingenuous and shallow? I mean, he's taking a verse about an unrelenting judgment, and he's using the phrases. He's taken those phrases out of the middle, altered one, O death, where is your victory? Altered it poetically, I think. O death, where is your sting? To make a point about God's mercy. Is he being in some way dishonest in his use of the Old Testament? No, he's not being dishonest. He's being glorious. This is absolutely glorious, what takes place here. Think about what is going on here. In the Old Testament, those words are part of a verse that are part of one of the darkest passages, a profoundly dark prophecy of God's judgment. And now they are being used by the apostle in a profoundly beautiful passage about his mercy. The differences between the justice and law that was governing the relation in the Old Testament, and the gospel, which governs what's going on here. The horrible words of the Old Testament justice in Christ, in the gospel, become beautiful words of life. Think about it this way. What is God saying to death? It's directly God addressing death. What is he saying to death? In the Old Testament, he is saying, death, come and do your worst to my son. That's exactly what it says. Verse 13, he speaks of his wicked son, his foolish son. He says, death, come and do your worst to my son. Bring all your power. Bring all your pain. Bring the sting. Bring the power. Bring everything you have and pour it out on my son. And I will not intervene. I will hide compassion from my sight. I will not interfere. That's what he said. And that's exactly what happened to Ephraim. What is being said in the gospel? God turns to death and he says, death, come and do your worst to my son. Bring everything you have. Bring the full measure of your sting, your pain, your sorrow, your power, and pour it out on my righteous son, my perfect son, and I will not intervene. I will hide compassion from my eyes. And death answered the call both times. But when death poured out its worst upon the perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it did not have enough. Because our Lord took all that death could bring, and he took it all the way in and down, and then he came back up, and he swallowed death in victory. Hosea's words are words of judgment on a rebel son, and it is an act of justice. And justice is satisfied in the death of Ephraim. But the words of Paul, as he takes them up, are words of judgment on a perfect son. And it is an act of grace, because that son takes the judgment that he has not merited by sin. He's taken our judgment, that the compassion that is hid from the eyes of God for him can be poured out on us, the redeemed son. Look at verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is not an accident. Death is not bad luck. And death is not natural. Banish that thought from your mind. We're told 1,000 times in our lives, it's just natural. It's not natural. It's unnatural. It's judicial. Death is judicial. It is bound up with law and sin. God's perfect law and our violation, which is sin. It's a matter of judgment. Adam sinned and Adam died. But he didn't just simply die. He wasn't just struck wholly dead at the moment. Rather, he brought sin and death into himself. He continued on in his own life, presumably sinning. He passed that nature into us. And so what does the Bible describe us as? Even as we're walking and talking, we're dead in trespasses and sin. That's the nature that we have in Adam. We're dead in trespasses and sin. We sin out of our dead nature. And then we, after our mortal life has run its course and death has its full grip on us and we die in our body and we go to meet our Maker clad in our sin, then we receive the fullness of judgment, which the Bible calls a second death. A second death. That's the legacy of Adam. The work of Christ, the victory of Christ, is reversing it all. Reversing it all. He takes our sin, He gives us His righteousness. He takes our law-breaking, He gives us His law-keeping. He takes our judgment, He gives us His blessing. That is the blessing that is rightly on Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, says the Father to His Son. That falls to us. He takes our death and He gives us His life. Death is a snake. Death is a snake. And it has horrible fangs. And it has a terrible poison in it. Death is a snake, and its painful bite is the broken law. That is the law that we have broken with our sin. That's the power that it has. That's the poison it has. That's what we are bitten with. Death is a snake, and Jesus Christ has come, and He has defanged that snake, and He has crushed its head. And we that are in Him are not subject to the dread words of Hosea. Oh, death, come and do your worst. That dread word where God summoned death as you summon an executioner, that word has been utterly reversed in Jesus Christ. It's now a taunt of death. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Your fangs are gone. You have been crushed. The words have been reversed. It is as though we were being approached by something horrible, and at the last moment it becomes something wonderful. Some horrible monster was reaching out. It was leaping through the air, about to land on you, and then you catch it, and it's a little golden retriever puppy. The terrible storm on the horizon becomes a summer breeze. Death, where is your victory? It's been swallowed. Death is swallowed up in victory. Not death's victory. Our victory in Christ Jesus. The only thing that is left for us to do in terms of sin and death is verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God that that monster has been banished in Christ. Paul has one last thing to say to us. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Do you feel or perceive the relationship between all this talk of what Christ has done and this concluding word that we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying the facts of our resurrection, which has already begun. We're already raised with Christ now. We're walking in newness of life now. It is the down payment of what will be full in our bodies eventually. He's saying that fact ought to illumine our lives. It ought to govern our lives. It ought to animate our lives. This world is, it's horrible at times. It's depressing and dispiriting. Not always, but eventually. It threatens us. Death, disease, depression, sorrow, strained relationships, failed dreams, failed aspirations, dashed hopes. I thought my life would be this way, but it's that way. I thought this would go this way, but it's gone that way. Every little thing has got some grain or stain of death in it. Everything does. Even if your life is grand in many ways, it's still going to end in a funeral. It's still going to end in a funeral. No matter what you enjoy. If you live a largely carefree life with good health and good relations and plenty to eat and sleep and more, you're still going to run down. The best life ends in a funeral, and most of our lives before we get to the funeral have a couple episodes, if not many episodes, if not a huge, almost lifelong episode of not enjoying this life. That there are sorrows and sadnesses and depressions and difficulties and disappointments and poverty and broken relations and all the rest. Paul knows it. God knows it. And what is he saying? He's saying, look to Christ. The risen Christ, the first fruits. Look to Christ who silenced the law, who has broken the power of sin, who has swallowed death in victory. Look at him and know that this life, whatever it is, good, bad, indifferent, mixed, whatever it is, this isn't the entire life. And whatever you're facing in this life, whatever thing you dislike about this life, whatever has set you back, which presses you down, which grieves your soul, Paul says, abound. Be steadfast, immovable, abound. Don't be shaken. Don't be rocked. Set your eyes on Christ. Don't be passive. Abound in the work of the Lord. Charge, engage, labor. Know that we don't end in a box. We don't end in dust. We end in glory. More glory than we can contemplate. We have caterpillar brains. We have no idea what's coming. We have no idea what is waiting for us. But we ought to engage it now, and we ought to abound in the work of the Lord. We ought to believe the gospel. We ought to bear the gospel. We ought to proclaim the gospel to the world around us that is running around, not even running, inching along like a caterpillar, munching on things. Oh, I need more money. Oh, I need more sex. Oh, I need more power. Oh, I need more fame. Oh, I need more likes on Facebook. Then I'll be satisfied. That's the whole substance of this life. And we need to say, that is useless. You have no idea God's purposes for us. There's good news. That thing that is chasing you your whole life one way or the other, because death is always chasing us. Every sorrow you turn away from, every disappointment you turn away from, every pain that you do, it's all springing from death. That monster which is chasing you from behind and waiting to eat you up at the end, that monster has been slain in Christ. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Every little work you take up for the good in the home, in the church, in the world. None of it is in vain if it's in the Lord, because we are in the Lord and the Lord's work is for eternity. There are two worlds. There are two ages. One is death and defined by Adam. One is life and defined by Christ. And Christ has come into this one. He is the very center where those two worlds meet. And He is pushing back the one and bringing on the other. And you and I, Christians, stand in both. And He's saying to us, quit looking at Adam and death. Look at Christ in life. Rejoice! Rejoice! Death has been swallowed in victory. Whatever is good of this life is only going to abound, and whatever pains you now, it's going to fade. It's going to be gone. It's already slain in principle in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in Christ and abound in Him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a glorious thing You have set before us. And as I always feel with these passages and this promise, we're just scratching the surface. Father, press it upon us. I know in this room, I can see faces in this room that I look at them and I know something about their life. And I know that there's some that are pressed. They have sorrows. They have disappointments. They have limitations of body, of soul. Their things are not as they would have them to be. Tell them that You know. Tell them that You know. And tell them that You have the answer. You have already given the answer in Christ Jesus. That seed has been sown. That seed is coming up in them now. And that seed will never fade, fail. It will only mature until that last day when either out of our graves or by the descent of Your person, we will be utterly transformed and enter into the glories, the endless, perfect glories of Your immediate presence with no taste, taint, trace of sin and death. Father, press that upon us when the world would shake us, when the world would move us, when we would lie down and die rather than abound and go forward. Press upon us the victory that we have in our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'll ask you to take your hymn.